Now, we have started considering the biblical teaching with regard to the ultimate and the last things, first of all, from the personal standpoint. And last week, we considered what the scriptures have to teach us about death and also about immortality. And we ended on this note, that after death, the souls of all who die go on. Death is not the end. There is a life beyond, and we gave the scriptural proofs which establish that and substantiate that contention. Now then, we take up at that point. The next thing that obviously one asks is this. In the scriptures, we thus discover that one goes on after death. In the scriptures also, we have teaching about the resurrection. Now the question is, what happens between death and the resurrection? That is what is called the doctrine of the intermediate state. What is our condition in between death in this world and the resurrection which is to come? Now there has been a great deal of writing and talking and discussion about this. Let me try to deal with this as hurriedly as I can. I'm not going to deal with the Roman Catholic teaching with regard to purgatory and things like that, for again the good reason that there is really no biblical evidence for it. It is one of those things that they've added, as we have seen from time to time, they've added other teachings also. But apart from that, there are certain loose and wrong ideas with regard to the intermediate state. There are some who think that it's a kind of vague state of being. Now, that was the heathen teaching concerning the intermediate state. The heathen used to teach, you can find it in a great deal of classic literature, that the soul goes on into some vague, ill-defined condition, where everything is nebulous and indistinct, and where really there is no definition. Now that, as I hope to show you, is very far indeed from being the biblical teaching. Then another idea that is sometimes taught is that after death, the believer and the unbeliever pass in the same way to some common place which is called Hades or Sheol, and that there are two kinds of compartments in this common place for the dead. One of them, Abram's bosom, and the other, the place of suffering. Now, we might very well spend a long time with this, but I don't judge that it's a profitable thing to do, so let me put it like this, that the confusion has often arisen because the same word, this word Sheol, is used for a number of different ideas. Sometimes it simply means the grave. You read going down into Sheol when it really means going down into the grave. Or it sometimes just means the state of death. It doesn't mean anything more than being in the state of death. And then at other times it means, obviously from the context, the place of punishment. So that if you are careful to observe the context, I think there need be no difficulty about that particular aspect of the question. Then another, and perhaps a more important one, is this. The teaching with regard to the so-called sleep of the soul, which is teaching to this effect that when we die, we enter upon a state of sleep when we're unconscious, and that we will remain in this state of unconsciousness until the resurrection, the sleep of the soul. Now, it is claimed that there is evidence to support that contention. For instance, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "We shall not all sleep." His teaching there is, you remember, that some will remain on earth when our Lord does return, and that their bodies shall be changed. They, he says, shall not sleep. We shall not all sleep. And there are various other statements in the scripture that seem to teach that doctrine of the sleep of the soul. You'll read in a psalm, for instance, the dead praise thee not. And you'll find that stated many times in different ways in the Old Testament. The dead praise thee not. And as I quoted last week, better a live dog than a dead lion. Which is again the same sort of idea and might give the impression that there is some kind of sleep of the soul after death and until the resurrection. But that is really a complete misunderstanding of Scripture, because the Scripture teaches quite plainly a conscious existence after death and before the resurrection. Now, here is an important point and principle in the exposition of the Scripture. We must never build up a doctrine on an isolated statement. And this doctrine of the sleep of the soul really is based on 1 Corinthians 15:51. They shall not all sleep, and the similar statements. Now, it's quite clear that there, the sleep just refers to the fact of death, that they're no longer alive. It's a kind of euphemism for death. Instead of speaking bluntly about death, he puts it in terms of sleeping. I say that because there is such definite evidence that the soul is not unconscious after death. And here's the evidence. First and foremost, we again take the incident that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elias appeared and spoke unto our Lord. Clearly, therefore, they're not in this kind of unconscious state. They're not enduring this sleep of the soul, waiting for the resurrection. Moses and Elias are in a state of consciousness. Otherwise, they couldn't have appeared and have spoken in that way. But you've got the still more specific teaching of our Lord in Luke 16 on Dives and Lazarus. Lazarus and Dives are both conscious. Otherwise, there's no point whatsoever in his teaching. The whole purpose of the teaching is to show that this rich man is not only existing, but that he's conscious. And he's consciously suffering, and he's consciously aware of the state and the condition of his brethren who are still alive on earth. And obviously, Lazarus is also alive. Otherwise, the rich man couldn't plead that Lazarus be allowed to go to him to relieve him. Then, of course, there is the still more important statement, in a sense, our Lord's word to the penitent thief on the cross. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, that is, of course, vital. Luke 23:43. Put it with the others. And then you've got statements made by the Apostle Paul in the second epistle to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter. Take, for instance, this statement of his in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that is perfectly plain and implies at once this conscious existence in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. And still more striking and still more explicit, perhaps, are those magnificent statements in the first chapter of the epistle to the Philippians, where the apostle says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But here it is in verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, it cannot be argued that it's far better to be in a state of sleep, with a soul in an unconscious condition. No, that would not be far better than the conscious communion of the believer in this world with our Lord. Paul is enjoying his present communion. To me to live, he says, is Christ. It cannot be better than that to go into a state of unconsciousness. No, what he says is this, to die is far better because it means going to be with Christ and enjoying his conscious presence face to face. It must mean that, otherwise he has no argument. And again in Revelation 6:9 we are told, of the souls of them that had been put to death by persecution under the altar, pleading and praying for the end to come and for the vengeance of God to be effected upon their cruel oppressors. And so on. Well, thus, you see, there is an abundance of evidence which proves that this doctrine of the sleep of the soul after death is entirely unscriptural. No, it is a conscious existence. The soul is not asleep. We can even go further and say this, that both the believer and the unbeliever will be in a conscious condition, the believer enjoying untold bliss and joy, the unbeliever in a state of misery. Now, there is the first statement, therefore, with regard to the intermediate state. Now, having dealt with that, we must come on to something else, which again often troubles people, and at the present time, I think particularly, is becoming more and more popular as a teaching. I take up the subject of what is called conditional immortality, or if you like another word for it, annihilationism. Conditional immortality, or the belief that the souls of the unbelievers will be utterly destroyed and will pass entirely out of existence. Annihilationism. Now, the teaching as put forward is something like this, that man is not naturally immortal, that man is naturally mortal. Immortality, they say, is a gift which is given by God only to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence of their belief, that the gift of eternal life, which they interpret partly as the gift of immortality, is only given to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to the others, they say that their souls will go out of existence, will be utterly destroyed. Now, they disagree amongst themselves. There are certain schools. Some say that the souls of the unbelievers will be destroyed the moment they die. Others say, no, that isn't so. They will be kept alive for a certain length of time, during which they will suffer and will be punished, but there will be an end to that period of punishment and of suffering, and at the end of that period, they will be finally destroyed and will simply cease to exist altogether and forever. Now, that is the statement of the doctrine. What arguments have they for this idea? Well, they're very fond of quoting that statement which I quoted several times last Friday evening, which says that God alone hath immortality. God who alone hath immortality, says Paul to Timothy. Now they say that must mean what it says, that only God is immortal. But we indicated last Friday that while everyone, of course, must accept that and agree with it, it doesn't preclude the possibility that God has given the gift of immortality to all men. To say that God alone is immortal doesn't mean of necessity that he hasn't given the gift in that way. However, that's one of their arguments. Then they also say that immortality is referred to in the scriptures as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, says Paul in the 6th of Romans. But the real argument which they bring forward is this. It plays upon terms like destruction and perish and death. Now they say destruction means destruction. They say, surely it is inconceivable that something can go on being destroyed forever. They say that's no longer destruction. Destruction, according to them, means a complete disintegration and the end of the thing as such. And they say that perish and death likewise must mean the end of existence. And when you quote to them 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which speaks of everlasting destruction, they say that it is something which to them is impossible. Now, what are we to say about this doctrine? Well, I suggest to you that the whole general sense and teaching of the Scripture is altogether against it. What I mean by that is this, that if you start at the first verse of Genesis and go right through your Bible, you would never gain the impression, it would never even enter into your mind, that anything is taught in the Scriptures save that the world is divided up into those who are Christian and those who are not, those who belong to God and those who don't, and that those who belong to Him go on to everlasting bliss and that those who don't go on to everlasting punishment and destruction. The general sense of the Scripture is against it. And in all these discussions, the general sense of the Scripture is a most important factor. We must be very careful to arrive at any conclusion which is at variance with the general tenor and sense of scriptural teaching. I suggest that this does. Not only that, I would say that the whole teaching of the Scripture is contrary to that, as I hope to show you. It's even positively against it, and thereby it is in agreement, the Scripture is in agreement, with what we can describe as the common instinct of mankind. And the common instinct of mankind is to believe that after death, the soul goes on and goes on forever. Now let me give you one illustration out of the Scripture. We read in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, starting at verse 14, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The whole human race is afraid of death. And why is it afraid of death? It is afraid of death because it's afraid of the punishment that will come upon sin after death. As there is a common instinct in the whole of mankind to believe in a supreme God, it's in every man who's born into this world. Every man has an idea of a supreme God. In the same way, there is this instinct in human nature that death is something to be feared. Why? Not because it means extinction and annihilation. Many people would be very glad indeed to believe that that is true. They'd say, it doesn't matter then what you do in this world. When you die, there's the end of it. Oh no, mankind is afraid of death because it has a belief within it innate that there is judgment after death, as the Scripture teaches, and that there is suffering and punishment, and that it goes on forever and forever. They're in bondage because of the fear of death. But there are still other arguments which are more powerful. Take this word eternal. Eternal destruction, everlasting destruction. These are the terms that are used. Now, this word eternal, sometimes it is perfectly true, refers only to an age. And our friends are very fond of saying that as regards the punishment, it only means a particular measure of time, an age. And they say that it sometimes means to the ages of ages and so on. But let us remember this. This same word eternal is used about the being of God the Father, about God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit. And there, obviously, they carry the sense of endlessness, everlastingness, from eternity to eternity, the eternal God. It's the same word. Now, the same word is also used always in the parallels and contrasts that are drawn in the scripture between the believers and the unbelievers. It is either eternal life or eternal destruction. Let me give you the best example of all, perhaps the last verse of Matthew 25:46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The contrast between the unrighteous and the righteous is the contrast between everlasting punishment and everlasting life. And if everlasting as regards punishment means only for a while and then this extinction, why shouldn't everlasting mean exactly the same about the righteous and the life that they're going to inherit? Now, there is no exception to this. Constantly in the scripture, the fate of the believer and the unbeliever are contrasted in that way. And each time the same word exactly is used in both cases, eternal on the one hand, eternal on the other. So if there is no such thing as everlasting destruction, there is no such thing as everlasting life. And all that is promised to the believer is only going to last for a while and then come to an end. Now, there is nothing plainer, surely, in the scripture than that. Indeed, the best and most expert Greek scholars are agreed in saying this, that there is no word in the Greek language to express the sense of eternal, endless duration as this particular word which is used, both regard to the destruction and with regard to the life. Surely nothing can be plainer than that. But if you want something further, you can put it like this. In Jude 6, we read that the certain angels have been reserved in everlasting chains. And we are told elsewhere in the book of Revelation that the unbelievers will be cast into the same place as these fallen angels that are in these everlasting chains and shall share their fate. But finally, and perhaps the most convincing argument of all, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who speaks about the fire that shall not be quenched. What can be stronger than that? The fire that shall not be quenched. It's never going to end. And if all those who are opposed to God are going to be destroyed, well, you don't need a fire that shall never be quenched. A time would come when the fire would no longer be necessary and therefore would be quenched. It is he also who speaks about the worm that dieth not, suggesting this everlasting, eternal existence in a state of punishment. Let me say this. I can well understand those who seek the scriptures with great diligence in order to avoid this doctrine. But my dear friends, we mustn't base doctrines on our feelings. People say, I can't conceive of the love of God doing something like that. Perhaps you can't. But after all, our beliefs are to be based not upon what you and I can conceive, but upon what we read in the scriptures. We are not only finite, we are sinful. You and I are incapable of judging the love of God truly. Our minds are not big enough, they're not straight enough, they're not clear enough, they're not pure enough. And for men to argue in terms of what they think the love of God should do is not only to be utterly unscriptural, but is really to put yourself into the position of the unbeliever, for that is precisely what he does about the atonement and about almost every other single doctrine of our glorious salvation. He doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. Therefore, he doesn't believe it. Let us be very careful that face to face with this tremendous statement, this doctrine, we do not put ourselves into the condition of the unbeliever and argue as a philosopher rather than as one who submits his mind to the scriptural teaching. I must leave it at that because I want to take up another subject this evening before we finish. The next subject is the question of a second chance. Is there beyond death another opportunity for salvation? Is our eternal fate and destiny settled in this world? Or is there another presentation of the gospel beyond death and the grave? Now, here again, as you know, is a doctrine that has been taught, especially during the last 100 years, and has been popular in certain circles. There are those who believe that another chance, another opportunity will be given to those who have died in unbelief. On what do they base that theory? Well, again, their main argument generally is their idea of the love of God. They can't conceive of the love of God not doing this. As we shall see still later on in the new year sometime, God willing, there are those who press this argument of the love of God to this extent, that they say that ultimately everybody will be saved, the larger hope. Even the devil, they say, is going to be saved. There will be no such thing as anybody remaining rebellious against God. However, the argument here is again the love of God. But they do try to claim that they've got two scriptures to support them. And the two scriptures are found in the passage that we read together at the beginning tonight. The first is in the first epistle of Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 19th verse, 1 Peter 3:19. By which also he, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. You remember the argument, don't you? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, in by which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. That's one of them. The second is the 6th verse of the next chapter, 1 Peter 4:6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now those are the only two scriptures that they claim to support their teaching. Well, now, that means that we really must face these two scriptures and expound them. Take, first of all, 1 Peter 3:19. What does this teach? Now, there are some who have tried to avoid this difficulty by saying that what 1 Peter 3:19 means is this: that the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit through the apostles was then preaching the gospel to the men of the first years of the Christian church. But that is surely quite impossible, because the emphasis is here that it is not the apostles preaching, but that it is Christ in spirit, the Christ who has been put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, in which also he went and preached. Quite apart from that, that explanation doesn't explain to us why this term about the spirits in prison is used. And still less does it explain the reference to the men of the time of Noah and the flood. So we can leave that all together. Certain people, I say, have thought there was no difficulty here at all, because they could explain it like that. But that patently is not right. Another explanation which has been put forward has been this: that what it says is that our Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and burial, and before again he rose from the dead, that he went to these spirits in Hades and proclaimed judgment upon the impenitent dead. They say what this means is this: that he descended into hell and there he proclaimed judgment upon all the Old Testament and those in the New Testament times who had rejected God and his wonderful salvation. But again, this is quite impossible, because the word translated preached means to proclaim an evangel, to proclaim good news. And therefore it cannot mean pronouncing judgment, because it means good news, and judgment is not good news. Not only that, there is a further difficulty. If it means that, why then this peculiar, particular reference to the men of Noah's time? They were no greater sinners than the sinners that followed in the subsequent generations of the Old Testament. But the reference is particularly to those at the time of the flood. So that I say that that explanation must go out also. Then a third explanation is this one. That what it really teaches is that the Lord Jesus Christ, between his death and his resurrection, went to this place in which the dead remain, and that there he preached the gospel to the righteous dead of the Old Testament dispensation. They mean those who had served God according to the light they had and had lived according to the law, people like John the Baptist's father and mother, and others who are described as righteous persons, all the righteous of the old dispensation. He went to them and said, "Now you believed God, and because of that I am now preaching the gospel to you. I am here to tell you what I've done for you," and thereby he completes their salvation. But again, of course, it's quite impossible. How can such people be described as spirits in prison? They are not in prison. There is nothing to suggest that the righteous dead of the Old Testament can be described as being in a kind of prison house. Not at all. As I've shown you, Moses and Elias were clearly not in such a condition. But again, why this extraordinary reference to the men of Noah's time, if it is simply to be explained as preaching the gospel to the righteous dead? No, that again, it seems to me, must be excluded. Then there are those who go further and say this, that what the Lord did when he thus descended to Hades between his death and his resurrection was to offer the gospel of grace. And now there's a subdivision. Some say that he offered it to everybody in Hades, righteous and unrighteous alike. To everybody. Others say that he offered it only to those men of Noah's generation, and only to those of Noah's generation who repented at the very last moment when the flood came. They say the flood came very suddenly upon them. They didn't have time, as it were, to express their repentance, but in their last agony and gasp they repented, and our Lord went and offered grace to them because of that last minute repentance on their part. Others say that he offered it to all who were drowned at the time of Noah because of the suddenness of their death. That their death was so sudden that it wasn't really quite fair to them, and therefore they are given this further opportunity of grace. And there are those who say that it is an offer that was made by him then to all, not only the men of Noah's time, but to all other times. And they go even further and say that it will go on being offered to all and sundry until the very end of the world itself. Well, now, what are we to say to all this? Well, again, we start by saying that the whole tenor of scriptural teaching is entirely against it. Surely, again, if you read your Bible from beginning to end, you must get the impression that this life and this world is the one in which our eternal destiny is settled. I say that no impartial and prejudiced person can read the Bible without coming to that conclusion. But then the scripture supports it in detail. Go back again to Dives and Lazarus. It is our Lord himself who teaches that there is a gulf fixed, and that there is no passing from one state to another. There is no glimmer of a hope offered to that man, Dives, the rich man. There is nothing said about a second chance. He is reminded that he's had his chance and that he's rejected it. Our Lord's own explicit and specific teaching surely should be sufficient for us. How precarious it is to found a doctrine and a theory upon a passage of Scripture such as this, in the light of our Lord's own perfectly plain teaching. Not only that, in John 8 he talks about people dying in their sins. And the three parables in Matthew 25 surely leave it beyond any doubt whatsoever. But not only that, let's come back to this particular passage. What possible connection can any of those expositions have, which is with the very drift and meaning of this passage? There is really nothing in the passage that tells us that our Lord, between his death and his resurrection, did anything at all, leave alone anything of this particular type. What the passage talks about is this, a difference between our Lord in the flesh and our Lord in a spiritual condition. Our Lord, while he was here on earth, was in a fleshy condition. Our Lord, before he came into the world and after he went out of the world, is in a spiritual condition. Surely that's the teaching of the passage. It says that he died according to the flesh, but was quickened in the spirit. And it is after his quickening we are told that he is in the spirit. Again, we must bring into consideration this whole reference to the men of Noah's time, and all this teaching about the ark being prepared. It's a vital part of the exposition. But still more important is this. The Apostle Peter, clearly in this whole epistle, and particularly in this section, is concerned to give comfort and consolation and encouragement to Christian people who are suffering. That's the context. Now, I feel that all those other expositions have gone astray because they do not remember the context. The whole context is about suffering. And he's strengthening them and helping them. Now, the question I ask is this. How did it help those Christian people to endure suffering to be told that those who had died impenitent at the time of the deluge are going to have another opportunity of salvation? How does it help these Christian people, these Christians who are suffering, to be told that after death there's going to be a second chance for the unbeliever? It's utterly irrelevant. It has no connection whatsoever. It would be a completely pointless and useless remark. Very well then, let's try to expound it in its own setting. The apostle, I say, is encouraging these people in their trials and face to face with death. Indeed, he's going beyond that. He says, the end of all things is at hand. He says later on in that fourth chapter that judgment must begin at the house of God. The time is come that judgment must begin there. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And so on. What is his setting? Well, his idea clearly is this. That these people, as it were, are at the end time. They're suffering persecution and hardships and trials. That's the whole condition of crisis. So the encouragement and the consolation he gives them is this. He says, take the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, men killed him even after the flesh. But that wasn't the end. He was quickened in the spirit. The most that men can do to you is to kill the flesh, as it were. They can't touch the spirit. That's his first statement. He brings that in verse 18. For, he says. Now you notice in 17 he says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that he suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for us. And then he goes on to say that he suffered in the flesh. But that the spirit still goes on. There's the first thing, therefore. Not only that, he argues this, doesn't he? That our Lord is still doing in the spirit what he did in the flesh. He helped men while he was here in the flesh and encouraged them and strengthened them. Risen from the dead, though men did kill him, he's still the same, and in spirit he is still doing the same thing. Not only that, he goes on, as I suggest to you, to teach this. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here in the flesh, he warned men. He called them to repent, to flee from the wrath to come. He warned them against the terrible consequences of not believing him and disobeying God. And on top of it, he told them that he had come to save them. That's his message. He's still doing that, says Peter. Yes, he's not only still doing it, he's done it once before. There was another occasion in this world, says the apostle, when judgment came upon mankind, when the end of all things was at hand. When was it? It was at the time of the flood. That is the only previous occasion when the whole world was judged and this final separation took place. Now you see why the apostle refers to the time of Noah and of the flood, and why he tells us all this about the preparing of the ark. It's got no sense nor meaning apart from that. Now then, says Peter, go back and look at that old time. What you find? Well, you find this. Christ was then preaching to people, even as he did in the days of his flesh and as he's doing now. He used Noah to build an ark to warn the people against the deluge. It went on for 120 years. It was Christ preaching righteousness, doing things as well as the words of Noah, warning people about their fate, about the destruction that was to come, and showing them that they could be saved if they but believed the word and entered into the ark. But they wouldn't, they rejected it. Ah, yes, but those who did, Noah and his family, they were only eight, but they believed and they went into the ark. And because they went into the ark believing him, their souls were saved, and in spite of the deluge, they went on. It's exactly like that now, says Peter. That ark is just a sort of picture of baptism. Those who believe on Christ and who are baptized into him enter into the ark of salvation. Oh yes, men may destroy you in the flesh as they destroyed Christ in the flesh. It doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, your spirit is safe. He rose, and you will rise with him. As he was put to death but goes on in the spirit, though they may kill your bodies, if you're in the ark Christ by baptism, your spirits are absolutely safe, and men simply cannot harm you at all. He even uses that very expression, you remember. He says, who is it that can harm you? If indeed you are in Christ. Well, very well then, it seems to me that that is the teaching here. His whole point is that Christ has overcome death. Therefore, as Noah, who listened to him before the flood, overcame the flood, we can also overcome everything, the fiery trial that may come upon us, and we shall be safe with him, because though he has been crucified in the flesh, he's alive in spirit, and he's reigning, and he is the Lord of all. Very well. Now, when you come to 1 Peter 4:6, I suggest to you that very similar arguments are of equal cogency. There is a statement on the surface which seems to say that there is preaching after death, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now they try to interpret that as meaning that the gospel was preached again to those who are dead. And they bring in these various groups after all. But surely there is nothing here at all to say that the gospel was preached to anybody after their death. That isn't what we are told. We are not told that they died and then the gospel was preached to them. What we are told is that the gospel was preached to certain people who are now dead, which is a very different thing. And that is precisely what we are told. The gospel was preached to them that are now dead, they were alive when it was preached to them. So that really the very words here preclude that other explanation. But again, let me put this argument to you. Peter is still writing to the same people. How can it possibly help these suffering Christians to be told that there will be another opportunity of salvation given to the very people who are persecuting them? It's no comfort at all. It's another pure bit of irrelevance. It has no sense nor meaning. No, the apostle is again saying exactly the same thing. What he's saying is this. Those men, he said, those Christians, to whom the gospel was preached and who believed the gospel, they have certainly suffered, been judged, if you like, or even condemned, if you like, as men according to the flesh. But they're all right, they're alive according to the Spirit. That's his statement. He said, you needn't be troubled about your loved ones who have gone on and who died. That was something that greatly troubled this first generation of Christians, as you remember. The Apostle Paul has to deal with the same thing in writing to the Thessalonians. They kept on saying, we'll be all right, of course, when Christ returns, but what about those who are dead? What's going to happen to them? There was this curious feeling that those who had died, and especially those who died the death of martyrdom, were somehow or other being robbed of their salvation. That's the very thing that Peter's dealing with here. He says, you needn't trouble about those who are dead. You needn't trouble about dead believers. They've certainly been put to death according to the flesh, as Christ himself was, but as he is alive according to the Spirit, so are they. They're in his safekeeping. You needn't have any concern at all. The gospel was preached to them likewise, as it is to you now, for this reason, that if they believed in Christ, they would have no need to fear being put to death in the flesh at all. They would know that they're perfectly safe. And they are perfectly safe. You see to it, says Peter to them, that you are equally sure and certain of your salvation as they were. And then, though men may kill your bodies and put you to death in the flesh, it'll make no difference to you at all. You may be condemned, you may be judged, just as men, as ordinary men in the flesh, and there they condemn you to death and you're put to death. That's all right, that's only physical. That's as men in an external sense. But in the Spirit, you will be alive unto God. You'll go on living in that spiritual condition. Therefore, his argument is this. Have nothing to do with the unbelievers. Don't live as they live any longer, he says. The time past of your life was sufficient to do that sort of thing. Have nothing at all to do with them. And not only have nothing at all to do with them, don't be afraid of them. They can only destroy your bodies, but they can't touch your soul. You belong to this Christ whom they also killed, but whose spirit they couldn't touch. Have nothing to do with them. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you at all times. And if you must suffer, suffer as a Christian, and then all will be well with you. Make sure of Christ and your relationship to him, and then none of these things can touch you. Sure, if you take these two verses in their whole context, in their setting, if you remember this reference to Noah, the time of the flood and the preparation of the ark, and the emphasis that's laid upon that, surely you must agree that the only adequate and satisfactory exposition of the two verses is the one that I have thus tried to put before you. In other words, there is not a vestige of evidence in the whole Scripture that there is a further opportunity of salvation given to anyone beyond death and the grave. No, my friends, what makes preaching so vital and urgent and important is this. That it is in this life and in this world that the eternal destiny of all men and women is determined. Let us remember, therefore, that we all have a responsibility to the men and women round and about us. Don't comfort yourself by saying they'll have another chance after death, or they'll finally be destroyed. We must live in this world and deal with men and women as believing that their eternal bliss and joy, or their eternal unhappiness and wretchedness, is decided and determined by their belief or rejection of the gospel of God's wondrous grace in the Lord Jesus Christ in this present world, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God enable us to do so. Amen.